You need a priest. You do. You need a priest. You know, what? We're not Roman Catholic. I know that. You need a priest. You need a faithful priest. You need a perfect priest. And we just let a bunch out of the bag then, didn't we? You need somebody to represent you to God, to reconcile you to God. And you have one. And it's not a mortal man. You have someone who is interceding for you as your high priest every moment of every day if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you with that. And as I said, we're continuing Road to Emmaus and we're looking at priests this week, and really we're just going to take a cursory look at a couple of pieces of the high priest dress to remind ourselves, what did the high priest do? What did it actually accomplish? And how does it point us forward to the true and greater high priest, which is Jesus? Well, we're going to finish the series next week with Jesus and the Kings, and show how He is the true and greater King. But this week, the purpose of the sermon is to show that Jesus is the true and greater High Priest who continually intercedes for us according to God's plan. But look back first, and this is why I read from Exodus 28. Look back first to the Old Testament High Priest. Who was the Old Testament High Priest? It was God's appointing of a high priest who is sort of the highest of the priests. He's not the only priest. There are many priests serving in the temple. Many there. But he is the supreme religious leader, if you want to put it that way, of the Israelites. And he is, think about a priest as a mediator. A priest was a mediator between man and God. A priest was one who interceded for the people through sacrifice, his dress was conformed in every way to how God had described it. His mission or his duty was fully laid out in God's Word. He did not have to guess and he did not get to invent. I told you that as we were reading through Exodus 28, we read a couple of sad names, and that's Nadab and Abihu. And if you're familiar with their story, they decided to approach God in a way that they thought was better, I guess. I mean, you don't really want to, especially in that day, but in any day, but you don't want to really, you know, getting drunk and coming to serve God and just deciding to do it in your own way. And God's not making toasties out of people on Sundays who do that, but these guys were consumed by fire because they brought strange fire before the Lord. They didn't operate according to God's Word and according to God's principle. They did not treat God as holy, and they did not sanctify Him in the people's sight, so they paid the price. But God is outlining for Aaron and for the Aaronic priesthood, for as they go forward, the descendants of Levi who will take care of these duties, exactly what the priesthood is to look like, exactly how the worship of God is to be ordered, and exactly even down to the very fine details of how they're dressed. And if you were paying attention, and of course if you were here when we talked about the tabernacle, you'll notice that a lot of the garments that the high priest wore were made out of exactly the same materials that the tabernacle was made out of. And it has a far greater purpose and significance than just animal sacrifice. I mean, it's all gospel. It's gospel in type and shadow and prophecy and person. It's Jesus portrayed and His salvation portrayed in very fine detail, exactly according to God's commands. But the high priest, the highest of the priests, the supreme religious leader, would be the one and the only one who could enter into the Holy of Holies. If you remember the tabernacle, you have the outer court with the bronze altar and the laver, and you go inside to the holy place where you have the lampstand and the bread of the presence and the incense altar. And then behind the incense altar, you have this thick curtain or veil. And then it's inside that veil that you have the Holy of Holies. You have the mercy seat. You have the Ark of the Covenant there, the mercy seat, God's throne, where the high priest would get to go in once a year after making sacrifices for himself and for the people, and take that sacrifice represented by the blood, take that blood in and drop it on that mercy seat for his own sin and for the sins of the people. So he was the only one that could do that. He's the only one that could intercede that far for God's people in only one time of year, Day of Atonement. So go back and read, and you can read the detail of the Day of Atonement. But all of these things, I'll tell you from personal experience and tell you because I know it's true. Once you grasp the fact that all of the Old Testament is about Jesus, then when you read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, no, and it's more than just these sometimes details that we just sort of skip when we do our Bible reading program. You see in Jesus and all the sacrifices and all the people and all the furnishings and all of everything that was done. It'll bring it to life for you. But the high priest, as a mediator, as one who, a sinful person, he wasn't different than the people in that sense. He just had a different God-assigned role. That's why he had to make sacrifice for his own sin, as well as for the sins of the people, before he could actually enter into the Holy of Holies and put the blood on the mercy seat. You may have heard, let me just dispel a myth, you may have heard that they tied a rope around their legs so that when they went in and did the ministry, in case they died, they would drag them out so they didn't have to go in there and die too. There's not one record of a high priest dying when he went into the Holy of Holies. And there's no records of tying ropes to their legs until you get into the Middle Ages and some talk about that. So I'm not saying it was a bad idea, but God didn't tell them to do that. And so there's no evidence in the Bible that they did that, and there's no evidence in historical records that it was actually done. But I want to focus this morning and look at the high priest. So Jesus and the priest, or Jesus and the high priest, these guys were mediators. They interceded for the people. They offered sacrifices. These high priests would act as judges, dispensing justice. They would be the ones, and you heard it read, the Urim and the Thummim. What is that? I have no idea. Nor does anybody else. We know what it did. We know how somehow God used those things in the ministry of the high priest to answer questions and give directions, and whether they lit up or jumped or what, I don't know. But they were there, and God used them. And many think they were tucked in behind. The breastplate was folded over and they were tucked in behind. But I'm not going to talk about Urim and Thummim because I really don't know what to tell you about that, other than God used them to direct the people. But I'm going to focus on two pieces of the garment of the high priest, who dispensed blessings, who was used to guide people into God's will, who taught the law and acted as judges and offered sacrifices. There was a multifaceted ministry of the priests, and therefore a multifaceted ministry of the high priest. But I want to look at two pieces, the shoulder and the breastplate. Will that slide come up? And I don't even know how well you can see this, but it comes from the ESV Study Bible. And that's a visual representation of what the high priest's garments would have looked like. And so, minus the man inside them, it's not an invisible high priest. It's just showing you the garments. This is how he was decked out. Now, when he would actually go all the way into the Holy of Holies, he would take the fancy stuff off and just have the underneath garments on. But notice on the high priest, and what we're going to talk about is the shoulder pieces and the breastplate. And we think that inside this, because this breastplate was doubled, that inside there was where the Urim and the Thummim were kept, whatever those things were. But I just want to focus on those two pieces, because on those two pieces you have the names of the tribes. On those two pieces you have the names of the people of God. You have the high priest walking about with a reminder of his mission and bringing before God, not like God for God, but God's people. So in the high priest had two pieces, and it says it's for glory and beauty in verse 2. This whole outfit is for glory and beauty. We represent the glory of the Lord who is present in the midst of His people. So this high priest is representing God, who is glorious. He's also representing the people to God. He's a go-between. But all of this beauty and all of this majesty of the tabernacle, especially inside, you know, we said last time when we talked about the tabernacle that it looked rather normal on the outside and just skins and things like that. But the deeper you go, the more beautiful the garments and the decorations got, until inside you have all of this gold and different settings and things. That represents the majesty of God who is in the midst of His people. And it also prefigures the perfect, perfect holiness of Jesus, who was everything God commanded and did everything God commanded and was in Himself the embodiment of holiness and truth. But if you will, the two pieces, the breastplate and the shoulder piece. We read the description of the shoulder piece, but I just want to highlight a couple of texts as we go back and look at that. Look in 8 through 12, verses 8 through 12 of Exodus 28. It says, And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and one piece with it of gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall make two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six names on one, six names on the other. And then in verse 12, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his shoulders for remembrance. So he's got the names. He's wearing the people's names on his shoulders into the presence of the Lord and into the holy place as he's doing a lot of his ministry, and on his actual clothing, he has the names of the people that he's representing. He enters into God's presence on behalf of Israel, including himself, on behalf of the people. And he wears their names. They're engraved upon him, if you want to put it that way. The high priest is carrying, indeed in his function, governing the people for God and reconciling the people, or representing the people to God through that present sacrificial system. Think about Jesus, and I know we only sing about this or talk about this on Christmas, but the government shall be upon his shoulders, and the increase of his government there shall be no end. This high priest carried God's people on his shoulders before the Lord. I don't know, it brings up so many images in my mind. One of a shepherd carrying the lost sheep back on his shoulders, back to the flock. That this high priest was, in a sense, a shepherd, and he was to love God and to love God's people and to see to it that all of God's will was done in his worship, but to represent and see to it that God's people were reconciled to God, and he wore their names on his shoulders. He entered God's presence in behalf of the people. Secondly, the breastplate. I find it interesting that there's such repetition on names being on the high priest. But in chapter 28:15, and following, it describes again the construction of this breastplate and the stones being arranged in order of the sons of Israel's birth and representing the people. But it's 12 stones with the name of the 12 tribes. And it's interesting, if you look at these stones and then you go look at Revelation chapter 21, you see some of these same stones being used to describe the New Jerusalem, the fulfillment in the New Covenant. But 12 stones on the breastplate. And what was the purpose of the breastplate? Look in verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And then it talks about the Urim and Thummim. We don't know what that is. In the breastplate of judgment, you put the Urim and Thummim, and then they shall be on Aaron's heart. And when he goes before the Lord, thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart. So he has the government on his shoulders. He has the people on his shoulders and he takes them in and he's representing them to God, and the judgment on the breastplate and all of the people. And it's on his heart. It's over his heart. And it makes a point to mention that. He brings the people before the Lord and bears their judgment on his heart before the Lord, as he is seeking to be faithful, to honestly and accurately represent God to the people, and through the prescribed sacrifices, reconcile the people to God. Both pieces have on them names of the people of God. All 12 tribes. What is that a picture of? All of God's people. All of God's people are on the high priest as he does his ministry. On his heart. On his shoulders. All the 12 tribes. He makes the necessary sacrifices. He does the Day of Atonement, all of the requirements. He teaches, he intercedes with God for this sinful people, which includes himself, lest they should face condemnation. So in God's grace, this high priest is sort of superintending this sacrificial system that is given to cover Israel's sins and to point to the one who would come and actually deal with Israel's sins. Because the New Testament tells us the blood and bulls and goats and all of that never took away sin. It was sufficient for the day because in it was the gospel. If you trust God and you trust in this coming Messiah, that your sins are forgiven, and actually instead of you having to pay the penalty, a substitute paid the penalty for you and cover your unrighteousness. So what these Old Testament high priests were doing and what these Old Testament sacrifices were doing were literally just covering and pointing to Jesus. And everything the high priest was, everything he wore, everything he was to do gives us a wonderful peek into the content of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come, who is the true and greater high priest. Just think about those duties. Making the necessary sacrifices, teaching, interceding with God, reconciling the people to God. And with the knowledge that all of that, none of it really took away sin. I mean, Hebrews tells us that you keep having this repetition of priests because they keep dying. And yet Jesus is the sufficient priest. So that's just a glimpse at the high priest. That's just a glimpse of what he wore. Go back and read through Exodus, Leviticus, and you get much more information on the Day of Atonement, much more information on the construction of the tabernacle, the dress of the priests and Levites, the content of their ministry. But I just wanted to highlight the fact, and I have a purpose for this, that the high priest had on him the names of the people that he was taking in to God and representing and reconciling. So how does that point us to Jesus? Well, I think it's clear, even as we describe it and think about it, that it clearly is a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus and His ministry. And He's the clear fulfillment of it, as is made clear by some of Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, you know, Isaiah 9, you just keep a lot of the Old Testament scriptures. If you just read them, if you don't say, hey, this is Isaiah 53, and you just read it to a Jewish person. In fact, I heard a story one time of a Jew getting mad at a man because he simply read Isaiah 53 to him and he said, I have told you I am not interested in Christianity. I don't know why you persist in reading your scriptures to me. I don't want to hear from the New Testament. And he said, that was your scripture, buddy. That was Isaiah 53. And it ended up God used that in the man's conversion. But everything about the Old Testament, everything about the ministry, and everything about the ministry of the high priest points us forward to Jesus. And I don't have time to quote all the scriptures, but look with me at one in Hebrews chapter 7. If you want to read a book that will help your reading of the Old Testament come alive, read and get the message of Hebrews. It will change the way you see your Old Testament. Hebrews 7. After talking about the order of Melchizedek, Jesus is not a priest according to the order of Levi, but of Melchizedek. He has an eternal priesthood. And He ever lives, right? He never dies. He reigns forever. He's the mediator of a better covenant, the guarantor, the surety of a better covenant. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says this, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He, Jesus, holds this His priesthood permanently because He continues forever." That means He lives forever. He never dies and He continues as high priest forever. Consequently, He is able to save fully, completely, to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Just highlight a couple of other verses that you don't have slides for this. And in chapter 9 it said that He has satisfied justice and secured an eternal redemption by the once and for all sacrifice of His self. He has put away sin. We saw, I think, this one last time. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that it is now through the curtain, entries made open for access to God for God's people. God's throne is now a throne of grace because of the high priest that we have. We see that in chapter 4. But I want to focus in on, as we see quickly, just glimpse of Jesus fulfilling the ministry of the high priest. You notice we talked about the high priest interceding with God for the people and actually carrying the people in their names before God. Notice how that verse in verse 25 ended. That through Him, He's able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession. To make intercession for the people. I want to ask you a question. Obviously it's rhetorical. Don't answer out loud. What do you understand about the intercession of Christ? When I say that, does it warm your heart? That Christ is interceding for you. If you're trusting in Jesus, He's interceding for you right now and always. What does that look like? He is your high priest. He's the one who mediates between... See, there's no more mediators. No more men mediators. There's one mediator, Paul says to Timothy. And that's Jesus Christ, between man and God. We no longer have to go through an earthly priest to get to God, because we have the high priest, Jesus, who is our mediator with God and who dispenses His salvation. But what is the intercession of Christ? What does that mean? I want you to know what that means. So I'm going to spend a bulk of the rest of my time talking about intercession of Christ. And I'm taking this, I'm not making this up, and this is not original from me. It comes from, if you're familiar with the larger catechism, Westminster larger catechism, this comes from number 55 of the larger catechism, explaining what the intercession of Christ is. And there are some treasures here. And there are things you need to be mindful of every day as you walk through your day. It'll have great benefit in your life. So what does the intercession mean? I want to point out seven things. Seven aspects of the intercession of Christ. That He is ever living to make intercession for you of trust. What does that mean? He's representing you to God. He is your salvation. And that He is interceding for you. Number one. This is what Christ is doing for you. This comes from, again, if you want to go read it in the larger catechism, number 55. Christ appears in our own nature continually before the Father in the merit of both His obedience and sacrifice. Christ humbled Himself. The eternal Son of God humbled Himself to come and take on a human nature. He emptied Himself by addition, not subtraction. He didn't lose His glory. He didn't lose His divinity. But He took on a human nature. And he came to be a man so that he could fix what Adam had broken. In fact, he's called the second Adam. He came to fix what the first Adam had broken. He came to be our federal head or our representative because our first representative failed as we would have if we'd have been there. We fell into sin. Jesus comes to deliver us from our sin and misery. And he does that walking in perfect obedience to God in thought, word, and deed by the power of the Spirit as a man. Just knowing he's the God-man. When he took on a human nature, he took that on eternally. He has a glorified human nature as he sits at the right hand of power on the throne of God. He will forever and always be the God-man, our high priest, who always lives to intercede. So this is speaking of his humanity, him being the second Adam, him being our representative in our own nature. He made like us in every way, Hebrews says, yet without sin. He was tempted in every way that we're tempted. Yet without sin. He understands our weakness and so he can be a compassionate and faithful high priest. If you think Jesus doesn't get what you're going through, you don't understand the gospel. He gets it in a way that you never will. Because he withstood the temptation and didn't give in to it. But it says he's continually before the Father. What does that mean? Is it that he's holding back the Father? The Father wants to get us, but the Son won't let him. That's the Father's mission. It's the Father's heart. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, the plan of salvation is a plan, is a Trinitarian plan. It's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working out our redemption. And Christ is there before the Father, glorified scars and all, as our high priest, testifying that he completed the mission that he was given to save his people. And he's continually there. What does that mean? He will never die. He will never be removed. He will always be there for you as your Savior. And it says the merit. He's there in the merit of his obedience and his sacrifice. All for God's people. Us. He obeyed the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed. The only one to ever do that. And he deserved nothing but blessing. But he took our curse upon himself and took all the curse and condemnation upon himself that we could have his blessing. And if you're trusting in Jesus, your record before God is not one iota of failure. If you're trusting in Jesus, when God sees you, he sees you through his Son. Your record before him is perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed. Sin gone. Is that how you see yourself as a Christian? But it's true also because of his sacrifice. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day, according to the Scripture. So mission accomplished. What seems like mission impossible, reconciling sinful men, women, boys, and girls to a holy God, is mission accomplished in Jesus. He's there, seated, reigning for us. Coming to get us. Secondly, he declares that it is his will to have all of his work applied to his people. So he achieved redemption. He accomplished all of our salvation. He sits in heaven and we sit in him as that being complete. And now he's praying and the Spirit's applying that redemption to us through the Word. He's praying for and applying that redemption through prayer. Through the means of grace, through the Word, through gathered worship. Believe it or not, God does things as we're gathered to worship Him that He doesn't do if you sit at home or on the lake or on wherever and listen to John Piper talk. As great as He is, He blesses corporate worship in a special way. But Jesus is praying that every bit of the redemption He accomplished will be applied to His people. And it will. We will be glorified. Romans makes that clear. You cannot lose your salvation if you ever truly had it. Because all those who were justified, Romans 8, they will be glorified. And the time that we are allowed to stay here and live as Christians, we are being changed into the image of Christ. That's sanctification. But we're also on mission to tell others about Him. Thirdly, He answers. Check this out. If you hadn't heard anything else I said, He answers all accusations against us. Jesus answers. When an accuser comes to the door of your life, Jesus opens the door. What you got? No, I got that. No, I got that. Jesus answers all accusations. Where might those come from? From the law, of course. The law is a perfect standard of righteousness. And if the law ever starts condemning us, if you're trusting in Jesus, He answers that accusation. I paid the penalty for that. I've fulfilled it and paid the penalty. Satan, the evil one, your enemy, accusing you. Jesus answers the accusation. Your own evil heart accusing you. You're a Christian. Jesus answers all accusations for His people. Now, number four, He obtains a quiet conscience in spite of our daily failings. He obtains for His people a quiet conscience in spite of our daily failings. Does that just happen automatically? No. Because in your daily failings, your temptation is to focus on your failings and to get more and more and more depressed. You stink. I know. I do too. He tells us that. All sin falls short of His glory. Right? But what God does and what Jesus does through His Spirit, which is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ, is draw our heads away from our failure, sometimes through community and other people encouraging us, and put our eyes back on Him and see the fullness and sufficiency of His sacrifice for the very failure that I've had. And therefore it gives me hope and it gives me rest in Jesus. And it gives me the ability to say, even though I fall far short, I have peace with God in Jesus Christ. He grants a quiet conscience through His merit and through His sacrifice because He's on the throne for us. He grants us bold access to the throne of grace. Why? We're sinners, but our sin has been taken care of if we're trusting in Jesus. God is our Father, arms outstretched to us. So we're in trouble. The way has been cleared for us to run to the throne of grace. We don't have to make ourselves miserable and mire in the clay and, oh me, I can't believe I did that. Believe you did it. Run to the throne of grace. Because the way is opened by your faithful high priest who is sitting there fulfilling all that these garments portrayed for you. In Him, our persons and our work are accepted. Number six. Turretin, Francis Turretin. If you're not familiar with him, you probably should read Systematic Theology. He's been in glory a long time now. But he says this, that our persons and our works are perfumed with the most fragrant odor of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice purifies our persons before God and our works so that God can even accept our works as feeble as they are because they go through Jesus and they're cleansed. All the sin washed away, nothing but what He worked in us, which is pure, left. And He'll reward His grace. Sometimes I use an illustration of an imperfect work. Kids, we love your drawings. But your kid will draw you and give it to you. And sometimes it looks like you and sometimes it don't. But you love that because that's their attempt to give you a gift and draw something for you. Some of our kids are very gifted, by the way, in their art. But you, because they're your children, you accept that. Now, God's not this heavenly grandfather that just accepts everything we do, but I use that to say that imperfect works are accepted by Him because they go through Jesus. And they are therefore purified. So our person and our work are perfumed with grace, if you want to put it that way. And then lastly, He continually prays for us by name. So Christ is really the one that carries us into the presence of the Father, that reconciles us to God, that carries our name on His shoulders and on His heart, that He came to save these people and He's accomplished their salvation and He's reigning for them and interceding for them that salvation might be applied because He has borne all of their judgment, the breastplate of judgment. He has borne all of the judgment for His people who are on His heart. He has granted us all of His righteousness. And He never dies. He never dies, so this never changes. There's only one high priest that can reconcile you to God, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is sitting on the throne in the place of power, representing His people advocating for His people, interceding for His people. And He assures that the salvation that He has purchased, the work He begins, He will finish. If you're trusting in your own, quote, good works to save you, hear me, stop it. You don't have any. Well, you're a weird dude. I do some good things. Yeah, but none of our works are perfect outside of Jesus. They don't qualify to save us. Cut your neighbor's grass is a good thing. It'll bless your neighbor, but it won't get you into heaven. Trust in Jesus. He is the only one who has answered judgment for His people, who grants us His righteousness, who forgives us of our sins and clothes us in His righteousness, if you will, and intercedes for us to see that salvation is complete. Let me point you to one Old Testament illustration of this in the minor prophet Zechariah. It's near the end of your Old Testament. So if you'll go to Matthew and back up past Malachi, you'll get to Zechariah. In chapter 3, Zechariah has a number of visions and of horsemen and of a vision of horns and craftsmen and measuring lines and various things. But one of the visions he has is of Joshua the high priest. And I want you to see how the Lord responds to this high priest and how He intercedes for him. High priest Joshua, Zechariah 3, 1 through 10. If this is not one of your favorite places, you'll know it now and know where to go. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." Who is that? We've talked about that. Pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, angel of the Lord, Son of God. Now look at this. "The high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now Joshua was standing, now look at Joshua's situation. "Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments." That's all of our situation before we come to Christ. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments.'" Notice he's sinful, he's dirty, he deserves condemnation. But he's a brand plucked from the fire. He's one who God has, the angel or Jesus is representing or saving. He says, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments." And he said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." Remember the turban? So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. Notice the Lord assuring His people. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will," look at this promise, "I will bring my servant, the branch," that's Jesus. That's the incarnation, that's Jesus. "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day through the branch that is coming, through the incarnate Son of God, Jesus. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Notice what the Lord didn't say. Joshua is not sinful. He deserves salvation. No, he's filthy. And Satan was accusing him, but because he was a chosen brand, and because he was a brand plucked from the fire, he was cleansed and clothed in pure vestments. Joshua, the high priest in that section, had the real high priest, which was Jesus. Both, so much mystery. Both the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and the branch who is to come. Okay, so why are you telling me all this? Why did you point me to the high priest in the Old Testament and these two pieces of clothing? Why did you point me to Jesus and say that He's the fulfillment of all of this, that He represents His people to God? Why? What is the purpose of all this? Well, if you're not trusting in Jesus, and if you think you can save yourself or be saved another way, the purpose of all this is to get you to repent and put your faith in Jesus and be truly saved. It's to turn and trust in Jesus. But I have more on my heart to people of God this morning, and just to get you to even get a glimpse of how great your high priest is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what His presence as your high priest means for you. So what's the takeaway? What I want you to go home thinking about? Well, the first one is peace. Because of our high priest, and only in our high priest, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace. And the first part of this peace is an objective peace, not a sentimental or feeling peace. See, that's the major difference. Because we have a high priest who will never die, who is interceding for us, who has made the sacrifices necessary to reconcile us to God, and whoever lives for us to save us to the uttermost, we have peace with God. You don't have peace with God if you're not trusting in Jesus. You may feel like you do, but you don't. You don't want to stand before God and stand there like Joshua in filthy garments and have to answer for that yourself. Because Jesus has answered and He offers you salvation as a free gift. Why wouldn't you accept it? But if you are the child of God and if you're trusting in Jesus, even feebly, I mean, you struggle. Sometimes I have assurance and sometimes I don't. But if you press me, my faith is in Jesus for my salvation. This is true of you. You have peace with God. You're His child now. He's for you, not against you. War is over. You have hope for this life and the life to come. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what does that mean? We trusted in Jesus and God has saved us and declared us righteous on the basis of Christ. We've been converted and saved, justified. It's, look at this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have an abiding status of peace with God. There's a new and different relationship with the Lord through our Lord Jesus Christ. We now have an eternal peace. Now, sometimes subjectively you'll feel that and sometimes you won't. But it never changes because Jesus never comes off the throne for you. You are at peace with God. You are now reconciled to God. You are His child based on the Word of God. Since we have been justified by faith, since we have trusted in Jesus and received His salvation, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So getting a better grip on that is what will cause you to have experiential peace through the storms and trials of your life. But the anchor is at the right hand of God with Jesus. And the ship may be battered and torn, the old song, but the anchor holds true because it's Jesus. So if you're a Christian, life's not going to go all hunky-dory and well for you all the time, no matter how much money you give to whoever you give it to. Or no matter how many people pray for you. Because Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. And He wasn't lying. He's our prophet. But you can be at peace because He has overcome the world for you. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, He gives us rest for the soul, even in the midst of the storm. And the better we get a grip on the fact that He's there for us and not against us, that He is our salvation and that God has forgiven us on the account of Christ and clothed us in His righteousness, the better we grasp that, the more abiding peace we have. Even when things get rocky. Because He's told us they're going to get rocky sometimes. So we don't have to go, it's not supposed to be this way. James says, count it all joy when you get in trouble. When you have trials, when you have struggles. Why? Because you have a Savior. And He's working in you. He's testing your faith and growing your faith through your struggles. So don't think life is going to be a bed of roses. Just know that Jesus is with you all the way. And He's redeeming every one of your tears and all of your struggles to work for your salvation and not against you. So you have peace with God so that you have, as you get a better grip on the gospel and as you have your thoughts and mind anchored in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, now you have this experiential peace that you all want, that I want. If I tie that to my circumstances, it's a roller coaster. When things are going well, I'll be at peace, and when the roof blows off the house, I'll be in the ground. Oh my, how'd that happen? I must have been sinful somewhere. Maybe you were, but not necessarily. Peace. Christ has purchased peace for you. Will you receive it? And believe it and live in it. But secondly, quickly, kingdom productivity. Notice He accepts our person and our works. God accepts your works. As weak and needy and struggling as you are, God will use you for great things. You believe that? Because you have a high priest who's dealt with your sin, who's given you righteousness, who's given you the power of the Spirit, the same power that raised Him from the dead. You don't have all the questions figured out or all the answers, and you don't even sometimes speak to people when you know you should. God will use you because His gospel is the power of God for salvation, not your fitness. Be set free. He will use you. He has purchased peace for you and so much other, but I just highlight in two things. But He's purchased kingdom productivity for you. You are useful to Jesus before you get it all figured out and get it all fixed. Because you know when that's going to happen? When either you die or He comes back. That's when that's going to happen, not before. He has purchased kingdom productivity for you. He has a role for you to play in His kingdom. And He has spiritual gifts that He's given you. And if you don't know what those are, listen, you can't write on a piece of paper and find out what those are. Y'all all know the spiritual gift test. You can take those if you want to. But the way you're going to find out what your gift is by serving in the church and finding out what He's wired you for. And some of it you'll stink at. Some of it you'll hate. Some of it you'll go, whoa, I really enjoy doing this. And other people will go, hey, I'm being blessed by you doing that. And you'll go, ha-ha, found my gift. All His grace. You don't find it by being lazy. Jump in. Look at this. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, that's Jesus. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Look at this. To be a holy priesthood. What does that mean? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Did you know that because you have a high priest seated in the heaven for you, that you are now a priesthood? Priesthood of the believer. We are priests now. We offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise and worship and witness and you name it. And they're all acceptable to God through Jesus Christ because He's our Savior. So He's purchased for you a priesthood. To be a witness, to be a disciple, one who lives for Him. And I'm telling you, the better you get that first part, when you stop making your identity how good of a witness you are, and you let all of your identity rest in Christ, you'll be set free and more excited about Him, and the more you'll experience, you just can't help but talk about Him. Because evangelism is not a law. You don't make yourself more acceptable to God by witnessing to people. That's legalism. Evangelism is a privilege. And He used weak, cracked clay pots like us to take this glorious shining light of the gospel to people who don't know Him. So don't be like Moses and say, I can't. I can't speak. I can't do this. Get somebody else to do this. Be like the apostles, because you've got a grasp on the peace that is yours through your high priest seated for you. We can't help but speak. You can kill us, you can beat us, you can flog us, you can do whatever you want to, but we can't help but speak of what we know to be true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Days are coming and increasing when it's going to be harder and harder to speak faithfully for Jesus. Rest in His peace. Believe that He's purchased productivity for you. And live for Him. I'm done. The priest you have in Jesus, the one who's conquered sin and Satan for you, seated at the right hand of God, seated there interceding for you, purchased your peace and your productivity. Trust in Him. The peace that you need, you have in Jesus. Peace with God. He's seated in heaven for you. Your name is on Him. Your individual name was on Jesus when He was born. If you're trusting in Jesus and all that He did and all that He's doing for you. You can rest. Your salvation is accomplished and you can serve because you're useful because of His grace. Grace covers a multitude of sin. Let me end by this. This is just a chorus from an old song, but it says, He knows your name. And I've changed it. He knows my name is what it originally said, but I'm pointing. He knows your name. He knows your name. He knows your anxious thoughts. He knows each tear that falls. And He hears you when you call. Jesus is our true and greater High Priest who continually intercedes with God for us and who has purchased both peace and productivity. It's all His work. Please trust and rest in Him. Let's pray.